Father, thank you for this day and for this morning, and we pray that as we continue with this study, that you'll help us to appreciate how deep the things of Scripture happen to be. Father, I think we appreciate the fact that though the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, everything that the Bible says is deep enough for those great minds of history like St. Thomas Aquinas or Augustine would really spend their whole lives studying it and thinking it through and never finding the end of it all. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, help us to go as deeply as we are able today, looking at the relationship between Adam and Christ, and to continue to understand what this means for our understanding of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, last week, we went really no further in the outline. So we are still basically at the point in the outline of, it would be Roman numeral 4, letter B. Roman numeral 4, letter B. There's a room up here, Mike. Matthew, this row here. And are there any more of the outlines back there? Bill?
Yes, I have an
extra one. Maybe Mike and Matt can borrow that. We haven't changed outlines for a couple of weeks. So we're still in what says number 3, study number 3, but this study is quite lengthy. When I was teaching this, and I did not reformat this, when I was teaching this years ago, I had 2-hour blocks to teach in. And so that's why these lessons are longer than what we can go in one session. So we are on Roman numeral 4. We're at point B. And what we've been talking about, and let's just summarize here quickly. We're dealing with the parallel between Adam and Christ. That parallel is given to us in the New Testament extensively. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then in Romans chapter 5 between verses 12 and 21. So what we're dealing with here is not something that we've invented. It isn't something theology has invented. It isn't something where theologians have said, oh, here's a typology. Look, we can see this relationship between Adam and Christ. And that has happened in the history of theology. You've had people that just have said, oh, we can see this wonderful typology in Jonah. And then they go into all these kinds of things. So we can see Joseph as a type of Christ and go into all the different things and relate Potiphar's wife's temptation to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I mean, all sorts of crazy things have been done in the history of theology under the idea of allegory or typology. The only safe approach is to focus upon those analogies and typologies that Scripture itself gives us. And this is one of them, and this is perhaps the most important one that we find in all of the Bible. The fact that it is a typology is given to us specifically in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, where at the end of that introductory section, Paul says concerning Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Adam himself was a type of Christ. Now that puts an amazing relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam, to say that Adam was a type of Christ. Now, to understand what's going on between Adam and Christ, we had to look at the question of justice. And so we studied what the Bible has to say about justice and a biblical definition of justice. We were able to look at Romans chapter 1, chapter 2. And the essential understanding of justice is this, that God will give to every individual person, every individual being, that which he deserves, that which his life, his activity, his works have merited. That's justice strictly defined. It's not a social justice where God distributes benefits across the board according to some standard of equality. It's not economic justice where everyone gets a certain amount of the pie in terms of the money that's available. No, we're talking about moral justice where God gives to each person exactly what he deserves to receive. Bill.
Doesn't use the word fair, does it?
No, it's not fairness at all. It has everything to do with a sense of justice. Now, Scripture will at some point use words that can be translated as fairness, but usually it means impartiality. that God treats people, quote, fairly, means he treats people impartiality, meaning he doesn't favor blondes over brunettes. He doesn't favor the Jews over the Greeks in with respect to ultimately salvation. He doesn't favor people simply because he likes them better in a particular way, in the way that human beings are partial some to another, all right? So the sense of biblical justice is, though, this: God giving to each person precisely exactly what he deserves, which means that there's two sides to justice. When you don't meet the standard of justice, you're unjust. That's an injustice. If you fail to give to people what they deserve to receive, then you have been unjust. But there's the other side of justice, which is when, by some manner of choice, you choose not to impose upon someone the penalty of what that person deserves. That's called mercy. The only way you can understand the concept of mercy is to understand the concept of justice first. Without a clear notion of justice, there can be no understanding of mercy. And what we say in terms of language and an understanding of language is this: some concepts are logically contingent upon other concepts. That unless you have this, you can't have that. Unless you have a clear-cut notion of good, there's no such thing as evil. Unless you have a clear-cut understanding of justice, there's no such thing as injustice, but there's no such thing as mercy. Unless you have a clear understanding of giving to everybody exactly what everyone deserves, you can have no understanding of grace. Because we know that grace and mercy are closely related in as far as grace prompts God to offer favor, which translates into mercy, toward those who actually deserve the punishments of justice. All right? So, we looked at the concept of justice to raise the question, how has God dealt with the human race? Now, when you read the Bible, you can skip Genesis chapter 3 without being thoughtful enough about it. And you can read the rest of the Bible and say, well, you know, people sin, people do bad, God condemns them, and so forth. And then God favors and chooses and redeems some out of the whole mass of humanity. When I say you might read it too fast, you have to stop and say, wait a second. God has done something in Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve fall. But everyone else afterwards are born fallen. So obviously something's happening with Adam and Eve that is unique, exceptional, and which has damning consequences for the rest of the human race. Now we come to the New Testament to get the full explanation of that, and that's what the Adam Christ parallelism is all about. So in Romans chapter 5, the very unique thing about Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is this. Paul describes the entire history of the human race, creation, fall, redemption, as though there are only two primary actors. Everyone else is a kind of audience participant, but on the stage of human history, there are only two who act definitively: Adam and then Christ. Adam's actions, condemnation. Christ's action, salvation. And so the question then is, what is the nature of this relationship such that we actually see God dealing with the human race not just with every individual as an individual, but every individual in terms of his or her relationship to Adam or Christ? So that's the significant thing that this whole study of Adam and Christ is looking at. How is it and what is it that enables God to treat the entire human race through two foci, Adam and Christ? How is that possible? What do we find in our understanding of the Bible, what the Bible says about justice, that enables us to understand this? Well, that brings us then to what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. We've looked at pure moral government, and then we've been moving into looking at a modification of pure moral government. We recognize that pure moral government means that God treats every human being according to the canons of justice, every human being as though he or she was purely and completely an individual. We see that's the way God dealt with the angels. The angelic world, for all that's been revealed to us in the Bible, appears to be a whole class of beings that God has dealt with purely and completely as individuals. We don't see in the Bible that somehow Satan was some kind of organic head of the fallen angels. We see Satan as the head of an army, but not the head of a family. We see the connection and ties between Satan and the rest of the fallen demonic world as a connection of choice and power, not the connection of one acting on behalf of others. We see Satan as the rebel who took rebels with him and who enticed others to rebel with him. But we don't see Satan as one in whom the rest of the angelic host that fell acted. And that's the distinction, that's the difference that we need to see. Pure moral government reigning in terms of the angelic fall. So we come to the human race, and we see, in fact, something quite different. Because the human race, very clearly, the fall takes place in the first parents, in Adam and Eve. That's where the human race... Come on in. Good morning. Find a seat, if you will. We're having a Sunday school class right now. Is there any other outlines? And we are basically doing some review. We're on point B. It'd be called the Principles of Representation Modifying Pure Moral Government. We're doing a study on Adam and Christ. Bill.
When they use the word human race, does the word race have that idea of connectedness somehow to it, that we're all organically?
Certainly biblically it does. And most often it's difficult for us to think about these things without thinking of the organic connection, because we have, with respect to the human race, no other real category. Within the human race, we see people as individuals, but we also see the human race with its solidarity as a race. And so we see... So we see the connectedness, though, with Adam, because in the garden, in the fall, the entire human race falls. And so that's the significance. Okay. So what I want to do then is just go through these four principles quickly again, under B, to read through them, to make sure that we're understanding where we're going before we actually get into how this principle of modified moral government is going to be applied to Adam. And then ultimately to Christ. All right? So, I'm reading from point one. To modify pure moral government by the principle of representation is to establish the moral relationship of one with respect to God on behalf of others, and to establish a succinct phase of obedience of that one representatively in the place of perfect, complete, and perpetual obedience of all others. Now, this is something we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We were saying, why, if someone is going to represent someone else, like Adam, why must that representation have clear-cut delineations in terms of what is expected and how long it's expected? Okay? And the point that I was making a couple of weeks ago is this: that unless you have a delineation, a set limit of what is expected and for how long it is expected, representation can't take place. Why? Try to picture it this way. Let's say Mike is going to represent me. That is to say, whatever Mike is going to do is going to count on my behalf. But we're in a structure of strict judgment. I'm going to be rewarded based upon what Mike does If Mike keeps a perfect standard, he's going to represent me. So Mike starts keeping this perfect standard. And I keep waiting and waiting and waiting for the benefits to accrue to me. If there is no set limit on how long that's going to be, and if there's no set limit on exactly what he's supposed to do, I will be waiting forever. Does that make sense? Because I know, Rachel, you questioned this. It wasn't exactly clear. Has it become clear now, though? Okay, good. When my brightest student doesn't get it, then I think the rest of you are fooling me when you're nodding your head. That's why what happens in the garden in terms of Adam's obedience had to be understood as a probation. That God was testing Adam and testing his obedience. So there was a prescribed test, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was going to be a set limit of time. Now, of course, the probation comes to an end if you fail. But the probation would also have to come to an end in terms of success. There had to be a point in the mind of God through which the temptation would be there. If Adam had been successful, then the probation would have finished. Otherwise, Adam could have represented no one. And that's what we need to see.
I thought you said that the probation would continue forever because he wouldn't have been successful.
No, if he was perfectly obedient with respect to Satan's temptation, then the probationary period would have come to an end. And then Adam's actions with respect to his being tempted with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would have then counted for us. Adam's obedience would have represented our obedience. Adam's success would have represented us, and it would have accrued to us. Does that make sense?
So he would be the only one to be sinned until he sinned.
Well, of course, since he represents us before we are created, since we're his biological descendants, you're right. If he had successfully passed the test, then we have to assume, otherwise none of this makes any sense. We have to assume that God would have crowned his obedience with a confirmation in holiness, and the rest of the human race would have come into existence through Adam and Eve in the same condition in which Adam and Eve were. That is, confirmed in holiness. Otherwise, he's not a representative. Otherwise, what he does isn't counting. And it's hard to imagine there being any purpose in God establishing Adam with this representation to be only if the consequences are going to be bad. See, that just doesn't make any sense at all. And it certainly doesn't make any sense if Adam was a type of Jesus, a type of the one to come. Tom.
Question here. What do you mean by is to establish the moral relationship of one with respect to God?
Which sentence?
Number one.
Okay.
You say it's to establish the moral relationship with one respect to God. What do you mean by that moral relationship? To establish that moral relationship.
Oh. To modify pure moral government by the principle of representation is to establish the moral relationship of one with respect to God on behalf of others.
Yeah, that moral relationship. I'm not sure.
Meaning he's the moral actor. Meaning what he does morally, what he does in terms of obedience with respect to God will count for or against us. Right. Yes.
Just bringing up what Bruce brought up last week, or not 2 weeks ago, about Paralandra, which is written by C.S. Lewis, and he has an example where the gal is, the husband and wife are under probation like this. And of course, the particular rule they have to follow is that they're not supposed to walk on dry land. They have to walk on the little floating islands. And so when they pass their probation period, then we see them on dry land. And now I'm just, the question is, God gave in the Garden of Eden, he gave the do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if we take what C.S. Lewis was saying then and apply that to the Garden of Eden, then we're saying that God's righteous standards are arbitrary. Is that, in other words, once they pass the probation period, Were they able then to eat the tree of knowledge and good and evil?
Okay. The answer to that is, who knows?
I thought that's why they got sick.
Right. See, we don't know. We know that they know the tree of life. We know that their access in terms of being expelled from the garden was so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. As to what God would have done with the probationary tree, we don't know. So what Lewis is doing there, I don't think suggests arbitrariness, because if God commands something as a test, it really doesn't matter what God commands. And God intentionally chooses something that doesn't look like it's moral. It's just simply a command. Look, I've given you all of the trees of the garden. All of these you may freely eat, except don't eat of this tree. Now, this tree I've designated the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did it have magical properties or powers? Did it have some epistemology connected to it, you know, in terms of knowledge of good and evil? We really don't know. All that matters is the tree was a delight to the eyes. Its fruit looked good. So it probably resembled all of the other trees in the garden. There probably was nothing frightening about it for sure. It was probably even perhaps maybe even a more beautiful tree than some of the others. That's not arbitrariness on the part of God, because he's commanding you to obey and not to disobey. That's the moral absolute, obedience to God. Now, if God wants to restrict you from something, from us, it can be entirely arbitrary. And God does nothing arbitrarily. But from our standpoint, it could look entirely arbitrary. You could take all these chairs in here, and God could show up one day and say, don't sit in that chair. And if God said so, we'd say, we can't see any earthly reason why not to sit in that chair. But if our sovereign says don't do it, we can only assume he has a good reason for doing it.
Well, we went through the Truth Project. Dale Tackett was addressing the issue of this, but he was saying that when God made a law, it was based on his moral character.
Sure.
And so, like, thou shalt not lie. Well, God cannot lie, so that's why we should not lie, or, you know, whatever. So I guess the difference then would be that, because, I mean, his laws, are they not all of his laws based on his moral character? He's never said, don't sit in that chair.
But he said, don't eat pigs.
Well, there's a good reason for that, though, Randy.
Well, you may think so, but Jesus said you can eat pigs.
There's all right? There's a good reason for that, too.
I'm sure there is. We have to say that with respect to morality, many of the food laws and prohibitions are not essentially moral. We might argue safety. We might argue health. We say, well, that's connected to morality. Yes. But in a fallen world, those issues are certainly at the bottom of the list of moral concerns compared to the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus does use that term, weightier matters of the law. So there's a gradient in Jesus' own evaluation of morality where some things are far greater than others. But nevertheless, he says, don't neglect to do the least.
The least commandments.
Yeah, the least. Right. And that was in the context of tithing, you guys.
Right.
That was in the context of tithing. So God has the sovereign right to test us in any way he might. And so to do something or not do something, the morality of it becomes the fact that he's the sovereign. And I think what Tackett is saying when he describes the fact that the laws of God comes out of his moral character is you have to begin looking at the Ten Commandments, or even back to the principles of loving God supremely, loving your neighbors yourself, the Ten Commandments being an outworking of those and so forth, that all of that reflects his character. But when a sovereign says, don't do this, when, Emily's not here, when you give a law to Emily, it may very well appear to her to be arbitrary. What's the difference between an inch below the knee and 2 inches below the knee.
There's a world of difference.
The skirt length at some point is arbitrary, though the principle isn't. The principle is modesty. But your designation of where you're going to draw the line, and a smart kid will always do this, appearance, and you have to be willing to say, you're absolutely right, it's arbitrary, and I have the right to do that. I have the right to interpret the rule of modesty to suit my concerns for you. And you're a child, and someday you won't have to obey me, so live with it. We all live with arbitrariness in life that is related to deeper principles. Why are traffic speed limits in a school zone 25 and not 27? It's an arbitrary distinction. See? So, we have to recognize that in the application of certain things, even God is going to be, quote, arbitrary, as it appears to us. But I have ultimate confidence that if he said, don't sit in that chair, there is a very, very good reason why not to sit in that chair. Well, maybe the roof's going to cave in right there. Who knows, you know? Bruce.
But in the command, God also attached a reason. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan challenged that.
Yeah.
But what God was saying to Adam is...
But it's God, but the fruit, the tree itself would never have killed anyone. God made the connection. God was going to kill them not because the tree was poisonous, but because he was going to punish them for disobedience.
Death came because of disobedience, not because of the fruit.
Yeah.
I understand.
Okay, yeah.
But they were cutting themselves off from God.
Yeah, yeah. And so the real issue is disobedience.
It's sovereignty. He's going to be sovereign.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. And as a parent, we have the right to be sovereigns with respect to our kids. And they may again and again say, that doesn't seem to be fair, that seems to be arbitrary, that seems to be unreasonable. And we have to basically say, you know what? It's my responsibility to do my best job before God. It's your responsibility to do your best job before God. Yeah.
Now, just in a further example, I was in regard to what you're saying, but it's not necessarily
what?
The same.
I want to move on because I want to get through this because the next stuff.
What was the cutoff time? You said one of the requirements
we didn't make.
It has to have a cutoff time.
Well, yeah, a probation. A probation has to come to an end.
But what in the garden? What was the stated end?
Well, God did not state that, or at least we don't have that revealed to us. I think that to read sympathetically with what's going on in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we must assume that Adam wasn't naive or uninformed about his role. Many people read that and basically say, well, it was a colossal setup. You create this guy, he doesn't have any experience with anything. And he's, you know, how can he really understand all of this? I mean, I've seen this in teenagers, you know, youth group, Christian high school, ask these kinds of questions. I've seen it with elderly, cynical people who've been in church all their lives who basically say, well, it was a done deal. You know, it was going to happen. And they don't mean by God's sovereignty. They mean that the setup, the test, was unfair. There are people who have sit in churches and who really, really believe they've got a beef with God because it was unfair of what God did with Adam and Eve because it was a setup. They didn't know enough. They were innocent. They had no experience, you know? So I'm saying that there's a lot going on there that a sympathetic reader is going to assume. You read with the text, not against the text. And reading with the text, if God is going to place the entire destiny of the human race in what Adam and Eve are going to do, then I believe that Adam and Eve had the best situation. They were tested under the best circumstances. They were themselves the best informed. and that no one in the history of this world has ever been better informed than they were about what they were doing and the potential consequences of it. It would just seem to me that we ought to read it that way.
Because without they sin. Walked with God.
They walked with God.
And conversed with him. And so, you know, any question they had, they talked about.
Let me tell you this.
He kept them up on what was going on.
It is a truth about human nature. The more evil you get, the less ability you have to understand evil. We see this with hardened criminals in terms of their psychology of thinking about life. The more they have grown accustomed to the kind of life they've lived, the stronger they will protest that they are decent human beings. This is incredible, but it is in fact true. Your worst criminals have the highest regard for their own moral character. If you want verification of this, talk to Dr. Brad Kyle sometime. As a prison psychologist, he will tell you. And he's dealt both in, as a sheriff for many years, so being involved with that side of life, and being involved in it now as a prison psychologist, you find the worst in prison, you find the deepest human hubris and arrogance. On the other hand, those who are closest to God have the sharpest and most sensitive understanding of evil. Now, because I know that to be true, and because the Bible validates that, and because of the point that you made, Nancy, Adam and Eve walked with God, I'm assuming they're not naive with respect to evil. Not at all. And even if they haven't had the experience of evil like we have, they had an overwhelming experience of the goodness of God in a relationship with God that you and I have never come close to. Which, and when I think this way and meditate on these things, it makes it so much more incredible that Adam and Eve would have fallen. But that's why the deepest theological thinkers in human history have said, this is the inexplicable truth of the Christian faith, that Adam and Eve, abundant in righteousness, closeness to God, could be successfully tempted. Mike.
Brendan, I don't know if you touched on this before, but on this side of the fall, we look back to that side of the fall. Adam and Eve were not yet at that time fallen. They had a genuine ability to choose to do good or to choose to disobey.
Yeah.
We don't.
Right.
We are by nature and by choice sinners.
Yeah.
They weren't. They had a genuine choice.
Yeah. Yeah. Or, I wouldn't use the word genuine, because I think we have genuine choices too, but they had an entirely unfettered choice. They had a liberty that we can't even understand.
Good correction.
Yeah. A great liberty. And that must have been delightful for them too. If you've all tasted, as I'm sure we have as believers, the joy of obedience, then how much deeper it must have been for them walking with God.
And Jesus said, "I always do that which pleases my Father."
Yes.
What a wonderful thing to
say. Yeah. 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 Praise God for that. Now, let me keep reading through this. So, I'm at the parenthetical remark. Perfect. With respect to any moral act, perfection. Complete. With respect to all moral acts, no duty left undone. This is describing how the obedience of the one will count for others. Perpetual. The unending, eternal obligation to perform. I'm in B1. I don't know if you have all the notes. Do you?
No.
No, okay. All right. Okay, the handout notes are a little bit truncated from what I'm using in terms of speaking from. The idea is that the one acts representatively in the place of perfect, complete, and perpetual obedience of all the others. That was God's design under this modification of pure moral government. One is going to act on the behalf of others. The intention is moral perfection in terms of everything being done perfectly, completion, no moral duty left undone, perpetual, unending eternal obligation to perform, it will all count as though it were. So what the one does will count as perfect and complete and perpetual obedience. Right? That's the basic idea. That's what we're seeing in terms of this idea that strict moral government undergoes a modification in terms of one acting on behalf of others. Come down to point two. There is no principle of strict justice which necessitates any such modification to the principles of pure moral government. That is to say, there's no principle of justice in and of itself that said that God had to act with respect to the human race in this way. When God created the human race, it's not as though he had to do this. Now, the importance of that is to ask, is there anything that prohibited it? And we'll see no. But the importance of recognizing that there was no obligation to do it this way means that setting things up this way is of grace. Because God wasn't obligated to do it according to justice. What God chooses to do, remember, justice has two sides, that which is unjust, and then that which is a mercy or a grace. And so, if God is able to do that, and it's not unjust, his willingness to do so must be of grace. So even the whole way he set this up with Adam and Eve, and then consequently with Christ, is a matter of grace. Okay? On the other hand, there's no principle which precludes either of these modifications. If the representation meets a certain condition of justice, the moral activity of the representative equals or exceeds all of those whom he represents. Now I think that was the key point in my understanding of original sin and the role of Adam. The idea that what Adam would do would equal or exceed all those that he would represent. It's interesting because I get this kind of a question asked by students. And one of my sharpest, cynical students, who on his Facebook makes it clear he's not a Christian, but he's one of the brightest, and he's really thinking through so many issues, asked me this question some time back. And I basically said, look, if God chooses Adam to represent the human race, and he's the best of the best, none of us can expect that we would have done differently or we would have done better than Adam. If we wouldn't have done differently, then it's just that his actions can represent ours. If we couldn't have done better, then what complaint do we have? If we would have done exactly the same thing Adam did, we have no complaints. And so if God chose the man who would do exactly what any of us would do, then no justice is lost in Adam representing us. And this kid, you know, very sharp, said, okay, I get it. That makes sense. And that was a turning point for me to be able to see that. To be able to see that if one acts on behalf of others, and I couldn't have done better, and I would have done the same, There's no injustice then of the one acting on my behalf. No injustice at all. I am justly, righteously represented by Adam, by his actions. Rachel.
I think the beauty of it too is that even as we accept the punishment that comes from Adam's representation, we are then also enabled to accept the grace that comes from Christ's representation. And to see that, to reject one is also to reject the other.
And I think that is one of the points that in talking with people through the last 30-some years when this kind of topic comes up, when they balk at the idea that Adam was truly the representative of the human race in all these ways we're talking about. I said, well, are you happy that Christ represented you on the cross? Absolutely. Are you happy with the principle by which God ordained Christ to represent you on the cross? What do you mean? I said, well, how is it that the righteousness of Jesus, his sin-bearing, penalty-paying death, and his righteous life and obedience to the law, you're happy that all of that counts for you, that he was your substitute, that he was your representative? That principle of representation, you glory in it, don't you? Yes. So why do you object to it if that's the principle by which you were condemned? And they realize they're caught. But most of us, I think, sort of start looking at this saying, I don't like the fact, I feel like I'm a victim to what Adam did. And it really requires us to think through this. And I'm sure that's why God explained this for us in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, so we would come to understand that if we accept the grace by which we are saved, we need to also accept the fact that Adam was a type of the one to come. And by the one man's transgression, condemnation came to all men. So we need to understand it all fits together, and to appreciate it, and to say, okay, I don't glory in the fact that Adam was my representative. I bemoan the fact that I'm a fallen creature, but on the other hand, you know, I have to glory in the fact that this is the same ethical principle of representation God used to save me. Bill.
Is there something called soul combatancy where a group picks a representative to go forth in battle or in test and represent the group?
Yeah, the combat of heroes to decide the outcomes. That's more or less what the Philistines were trying to propose to King Saul's army.
Yeah.
Sir, yes?
So this seems like a good place to bring in the whole necessity for the virgin birth, because from the fall of Adam, all man was condemned.
Yeah.
And it was necessary then that there be a price paid, and it had to be divine.
Yeah. And there had to be a certain discontinuity. There had to be one born of woman, but not born in the same sense of Adam.
Born of man without the sin of Adam.
Yes, yes. And I do believe deeply the virgin birth safely protects that. Even though some theologians have said, I think, read the scripture sympathetically, you know. What is this really telling us? Why a unique birth? It's so that he would be the seed of the woman who didn't carry the imputed seed of Adam in terms of condemnation and guilt and sinfulness.
Well, on the flip side, if you don't accept what Paul is teaching here, then Jesus' death really would be meaningless. Be only dying for one person, and there was no need for him to do that.
Right.
Right.
And that's the case. If Adam had sinned and died for himself alone, then you'd have to say, well, Christ had to, it's just for himself alone, and of course, entirely unneeded, like you say. But we looked at these parallelisms, and they're so carefully constructed by Paul. In Adam, all die. They died in Adam. The human race died in Adam. The human race fell in Adam. So clearly the representation is there. How much more time do I have, timekeeper?
10 minutes.
11 minutes? All right. So the last part of, I'm reading from my paragraph too. No one is able to make a just claim that his own performance would morally exceed that of his representative under, and thus the claim, or thus try to claim that he's unjustly represented. Okay? So no one can, none of us could ever claim that. If you want to see a good treatment of this, not nearly as extensive like we've been doing, but a good summary treatment of this, you'll find it in R.C. Sproul's little apologetics book, Reason to Believe or Reasons to Believe. In one chapter there, he deals with this, and he makes the point really clearly about not being able to charge God with any injustice with respect to Adam. So he really brings out the justice aspects of Adam's representation quite well. I can't remember what chapter it's in, but it's in one of those chapters. Now, down to point three. Thus, God is able to modify pure moral government by the principle of representation, provided the actions of the representative do not deprive those who are represented any aspect of justice which would be due them were they under an administration of pure moral government alone. Okay? So these are just implications that follow from these ideas, from these principles. Point four, thus God as moral sovereign, in accordance with justice, is free to modify pure moral government by the principle of representation. So that's the conclusion we wanted to come to in terms of reasoning through what would this look like and so forth. Now, why is this important? It's important, as we began several weeks ago, to understand this well enough to have an answer, an apologetic, to those who, in a sophisticated way or in a barbaric way, say things like, you believe in a God who abuses his son so that you might be saved. And they use this awful language to argue against the Christian faith. And they'll argue similarly in terms of original sin. You know, you believe that one guy in a trumped-up trial now condemns everybody else to hell because of what he did. And so they'll say things like this. It's important for us as Christians to at least be able to answer those people who have these objections and who are serious in terms of wanting to know answers. I will say to this, I don't think you ever have to answer a fool except according to his folly. And there are a lot of people who raise objections against the Christian faith by virtue of the language they use, the tone they take, the attitude with which they approach things. Do not require you to say a single thing. I honestly believe that. I did not understand that when I was much younger. I just didn't. I got pulled into a lot of arguments when I was in college and even as a younger pastor with people who were baiting me. And I was naive enough to think that people who were asking Christians questions about their faith had some sincerity in terms of wanting to know the truth. And it took a while for me to understand that there's a lot of folks out there who are happy to raise these questions because they think they can make Christians squirm. They think they can win points. They think they can somehow this. And I will tell you that about 4 years ago, I was into a conversation about 20 minutes with a guy. And I finally realized, because he was slick, his background story made you think he was sincerely seeking the truth. And it fooled me. And about the 19th minute into the conversation, when I basically said, well, we'll just stop here. Let's be reasonable on this point. He was insisting upon a King James. I mean, the guy was not a Christian, and he said he wasn't a Christian. But he was insisting that the King James Version was the only translation that you ever should use. And he was acting as though he was scholarly enough to know that the King James translation was the only one you should ever use. So I was basically saying, well, but if I reference the Greek? It just reached the point where I just said, sir, thank you. And hung up. Just hung up on him. And I think we have to have the freedom to be able to do that when people are basically bringing objections and things that in some sense, to continue the conversation, I think fits. Not a lot of things fit, but it does fit the whole thing of throwing pearls before swine. If Jesus meant anything, he meant that. All right, how close am I? 10:30?
4 minutes.
Oh, 4 more minutes. Okay. Now, where are we going with this? When we continue on, when we get into Roman numeral 5, we're going to then look at this principle of representation as it applies in Adam. We're going to see how this actually works itself out. We're going to look at all the implications of Paul's succinct little statement, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And hold on to these outlines, because we still have a lot to go in, quote, lesson number 3, which we've been on for 4 weeks. And to basically go through and then look at these things from the standpoint of God's pure moral government modified through the principle of representation. Now, at this point, though, I want to tell you, where will we wind up? One of the questions we ask is, what is the biblical principle by which Adam is related to the human race, Christ to the redeemed? And I will tell you ahead of time, the idea is going to be covenantal union. That if we look for a category in Scripture that actually describes this, it's going to be covenantal union. You have, in the history of the church, if you start with Augustine, this concept of realism. And the concept of realism, biblically, is taken from the idea in the book of Hebrews, where we are told that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his ancestor, Abraham. And so the idea, according to the theory of realism, is that the entire human race was organically and seminally in Adam when Adam sinned. And so the concept that Augustine had with respect to man's fallenness was, well, Adam was every one of us. See? Adam was the entirety of human nature. So all of human nature was in Adam, and therefore when Adam acted as a person, the entire human race was acting as a person, the entire human nature was acting as a person, and therefore the entire human race fell. The problem with realism
is
it breaks down if you try to understand the analogy between Christ and us. It doesn't connect. And so even though it was a powerful understanding of original sin, and very good in many ways, because there are some truths to be understood from the Augustinian view, and it was certainly sufficient to deal with Pelagius and what Pelagius was trying to say. It really was the Reformation and after the time of the Reformation that a clearer understanding of both the concept of covenant and that what binds Christ and redeems is its covenantal union, and that becomes the proper understanding of Adam's relationship to the entire human race. Okay? So that's where we're going to be going in the weeks ahead, because that's our ultimate goal. How is Adam a type of Christ? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our study today. And we would pray that none of this knowledge and understanding would, in any sense, be useful except ultimately to sanctify our lives, to help us to glory more in the cross, to love your truth deeply, and to be amazed at what you have done in creation, fall, and redemption to bring us to yourself. We do pray, Father, that the more we know, the humbler we would become. In Jesus' name, amen.